Well, let's go back to Isaiah and chapter 54. It's an exciting passage. Isaiah 54. Read again at verse 4. So I'm going to look at verses 4 to 10. Before my holiday, we began to look at this theme of shame in Isaiah 54. I'm looking at verses 1 to 3. And we looked at the picture of the barren woman. And we thought about barrenness. We thought about when our lives should be full of life, and they're not. And the shame of that when we don't have the life that people expect us to have, or we think other people expect us to have. And we're barren. We fall short. And there's shame. And God would set us free from that shame. But in verses 4 to 10, it's not the shame of barrenness that's been spoken about, it's the shame of rejection. And we'll read verses 4, 5, and 6 just to get that feel again. So God says to his people, Judah, who have been rejected, they've been rejected and cast away to Babylon, rejected by the Lord, cast away to Babylon, they've been exiles there. But now they're coming back. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back, as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. Well, there's shame, the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood, and the promise of God to get rid of shame. Why are we thinking about shame? I don't know how much you think about shame in your own life. Do you consider yourself to have shame in your life? Or do you feel yourself to be a person with deep shame? Do you think you've dealt with your shame? Shame's a very subtle thing, and it's there everywhere, absolutely everywhere, in our lives and in our society. There might be someone here who, you might be one of these people who doesn't seem to know what shame is. There's always someone who, you might go out here this morning thinking, I have no idea what Roddy was talking about today, because everyone thinks I'm amazing. And everyone thinks, but you might go out thinking, I'm amazing. Everyone thinks I'm amazing, because you might be a person who just doesn't seem to let shame stick in your life. But shame is there. If you want to see shame played out in real life terms, go to our novelists or poets or playwrights. Go to people who write the soap operas that we watch on television. And these people are often extremely perceptive. They observe carefully and they think deeply about people and about what makes people tick and about the psychology of people, and they see things often that most of us don't see. Because one of the great playwrights of the 20th century was George Bernard Shaw, and George Bernard Shaw wrote these words. He says, we live in an atmosphere of shame. We are ashamed of everything that is real about us. We're ashamed of ourselves, of our relatives, of our incomes, of our accents, of our opinions, of our experience, just as we are ashamed of our naked skins. As George Bernard Shaw, I think he's right, and I think it takes a bit of thought to see that he's right, because shame is such a subtle thing. It hides in plain sight. So we're going to think about shame, try and understand it a little, and see what God would do about it. And these verses 4 to 10 are about the shame of rejection. And just think for a moment about how this woman in verse 6 feels, because it's an illustration. It's saying that Judah, the nation that Isaiah is ministering to, is like a wife that was deserted, a wife that is distressed in spirit, verse 6. A wife who married young only to be rejected. Now, can you feel her shame? She was full of joy on her wedding day, and certainly in those days, if you married, it was something that gave you status. You had a husband, you had a family, and you had an inheritance, and you had the hope of your children and your children's children ahead of you. And this woman in this picture here is full of that hope, and full of hope that her husband will confer on her a future. And then, for whatever reason, he does, as could be done in those days, and I guess can still be done today, except it's two-sided these days, not just one-sided. He wrote a certificate of divorce and sent her away. She was homeless, she was without a family, unless she had her old family to go back to, and without a support, without an income, without status, and in disgrace. Everyone was talking about her, and what had she done to merit her husband's displeasure? Shame. And it's heartbreaking, and the words deserted and distressed, and in verse 4, disgrace and humiliation. These are deep, deep wounds in a human soul. And maybe you have had wounds like that in your soul. And you probably have, because we all have people we look to give us status. It might be our husband or our wife, but as we grow up, it might be our parents or our grandparents, other family members. It might be our teachers. And it might be, as we grow older, maybe our coach in our team, or mentor, some tutor or whatever. It might be our employer as we've grown up. And we look to them to affirm us. And then, of course, we look to ourselves. We speak words to ourselves every day. And we look ultimately... People don't necessarily recognize this, but we all look to God. Well, there's nothing like feeling that God loves you and delights in you for removing shame, as we'll see. But at the same time, if you feel far from God, it's like a sentence of disgrace. And the human race feels that sentence. As George Bernard Shaw expressed, we're ashamed. We're in an atmosphere of shame. And sometimes, you know, whether it's our relationship with God, or whether it's a teacher or a parent or whatever, instead of speaking to us affirming words and encouraging words, they shame us. And they leave a mark, because these were the very people we looked to build us up. I hope that's not happened to you. Probably has, so very few of us get through life without accruing significant emotional and spiritual damage at the hands of other people, or even at our own hands. But you can recognize shame in yourself that kind of shame when you meet someone new. Because the great thing about meeting new people is there's no account. There's no account that they have about you or you have about them. No shame account. Nothing's been paid into the shame account in your relationship yet. And so when you meet a new person, it's like there's no issues between you at all. But there is still what's in your head and what's in their head about yourself and themselves and what you feel about yourself. So if you've got shame in your life, once your relationship with your new friend develops a little, there's bound to be some friction. There's bound to be some word said or some word misunderstood, and you feel it. Maybe you just, in your own eyes, do something stupid. You say something stupid, and there you think to yourself, there you are, I blew it again. I always do this. You know, that's where you can see shame. That's where you can see the corrosive effect of shame in relationships. And of course, if we get into relationships with people, the more important the relationship is to us, the more important the person that the relationship is with, the bigger the lift we feel for getting close to them, and the bigger the drop we feel if then shame comes in and defiles that relationship. So shame is there, and it's a real thing. Now what Isaiah says here is that you can move on from that. And the crux of it probably are the words in verse 4, you will forget the shame of your youth. Youth is a time when shame is often sown deeply into our lives. And it's a great verse to dwell on if you were in any way abused, in any way bullied, in any way let down, betrayed when you were young. It's a great verse that God is promising to get rid of the shame of that. And in the context here, Judah, the people of God in Isaiah's day, are a people who are rejected and feel shame because they're rejected by God. And they're rejected by God not because God has done them wrong or made a mistake. They're rejected by God because of their own sin. And so this idea of the wife who married young only to be rejected, it turns up back in chapter 50 and verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? To God speaking to Judah. Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. So God is the one who's actually ultimately in this picture done rejecting. And that was a bitter thing, because from having an inheritance in the land of Israel and the capital Jerusalem and the temple where the Lord was worshipped, that was the glory of the people. And for the Lord to reject them and to send them into Babylon to have them deported by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon and resettled as strangers in strange land, then that was extremely disgraceful. And the rejection and the hurt of that was a deep, deep wound in society in Isaiah's day. And God is addressing these people and saying, you deserved it, but it's not the final word. And God says in verse 6, the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So the promise here is for people who have known shame. Sometimes we know shame because we've been treated badly. Sometimes we know shame because we've been treated justly. And in this case, they've been treated justly by God. But God is promising his grace to bring them back. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God is like that. Because human society tends not to be like that. Once you've blown it, you're out of favour. You're off the map of civil society. You're sent away. You see that happening to people on the news all the time, or celebrities. Got one on the go just now. Have they blown it? If they've blown it, they're finished. But God is not like that. God is a God who, even if we've been rejected, calls us back. And this is the great message of this passage. So if you want to escape shame, the shame of rejection, then God is the one to turn to. Because he's the only one who can take away our shame in the end. You know, it doesn't matter what we do. We can score the winning goal, or we can keep up with the Joneses, or you know, we can have our 5 minutes of fame, we can shake hands with royalty, or whatever it is. It doesn't change our shame. But if God is in our lives, then the shame is gone. We can forget the shame of our youth, as verse 4 says. And that is the promise of God. So the first thing perhaps that we need to do to enjoy this promise is to recognize shame in our lives. Think about your own times of rejection. I'm pretty sure that if you've had painful rejection in your life, when you think about it now, it might have been 60 years ago, it still brings pain and it still brings a sense of shame. Because shame is a deeply rooted thing. Once it gets into our lives, it changes the whole way we view ourselves and the world. It deeply affects us. So let me paint a little scenario. Let's think of a young boy. A young boy who, as he is growing, realizes that his father continually rejects him, because his father, instead of wanting to spend time with this little boy, his son, he wants to spend time in the pub. And the little boy begins to question himself, what's wrong with me that my father doesn't want to spend time with me? The root of rejection is beginning to get into the young lad's life. And as he grows and realizes the damage that this is doing, the damage that his father's drinking is doing, he rejects his father, tells his father that he hates him. And so there is shame in that, there is shame in his rejection of his father and in his father's rejection of him. And then the father decides he doesn't want any more of that shame. And he thinks the way to deal with that is to just walk out the house without saying goodbye, so that the mother will come home from work and find he's gone, and the son will come home from school and find he's gone, and no, not even a note of goodbye. A deep rejection, the rejection of a father, of his son, and of a husband, of her wife. So the mother has shame, as a rejected wife, which is what's in this passage here. And the son has shame as being rejected by his father and as being the son of a rejected woman. And they don't see each other for many years, the son and the father, but when they see again, meet up again, the father repeats the shame. The father says things that still make the son feel rejected. And that kind of baggage in a life stays with you, and every rejection, real or perceived, that happens from then on in your life It just reaffirms the shame of rejection that you already feel. But it can be hard to see. It becomes part of the furniture. And you can't really recognise it. Because you haven't got a shame-free self to compare yourself with. If you had that shame-free self, if you could see someone that's you living in your life, but without that baggage of shame, be a totally different person. Of course, I'm talking about myself in that story. You know me well enough. I'm not making this up. And I often don't see the damage that that shame has brought to my life. And I'm still, I'm not studying this just for your benefit. I'm studying for my own. I'm still dealing with that shame and seeking to believe in the promise of God and get the full benefit from Jesus of taking shame away. But once you've got shame in your life, every time you sin, or you fail, or you're rubbish, or you're messed up in any way, you just accept shame more and more readily from every failure. And it makes it easier to fail as well. You become like you feel you're an imposter. That means that when you're in company, especially if you think the company's quite significant company, important people, you feel, why are you people keeping my company? You shouldn't be treating me well like this, because I'm a rejected person. I've been rejected. I've been cast away by people who shouldn't have cast me away. And I've been bullied, and I've been systematically excluded, and so on. And you feel like you don't fit. So you say, you're thinking in your mind, you know, you're there in that company, you're thinking, this is going to go wrong any minute, I'm going to blow it. And say the wrong thing. And these people, if they knew who I really was, this person of shame, they wouldn't want to be with me. But you can't say that to God. You can't say to God, God, if you knew me, you wouldn't be treating me this well. Because God does know you perfectly and know me. And he's making these promises not because he's naively hoping that we're together people, that we're people who've got a clean record of emotional health, and that we've had great relationships and everything's gone well in our lives, but he knows us, and he's making promises to the wife that's been abandoned. He's making promises to the barren. He's making promises to the rejected. He's making promises to you and to me. And his promises are promises he really, really takes seriously. And that's what verses 9 and 10 are about. He says, you know, this promise to take away your shame, it's like the promise I made to Noah, never again to flood the earth. It's like the mountains that can't be shaken. It's like a covenant of peace that cannot be removed. So we need to believe the promise of God. Once we've identified our shame, we need to believe that God takes it away, that it really can happen, that he will take it away. Verse 4, do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. And of course, if you read that passage, you think, ah, not me. Can't happen to me. If you let your shame come between you and this verse, then you're going to miss what God promises you. We've got to believe. And believing means that we have to take God at his word. And it's God. We can't take him at his word. And, you know, when he speaks about his, verse 8, his everlasting kindness and his compassion, we know he's got our best interests in his heart. When we think about the cross, and we will think about the cross next time I come to the subject, and what the cross does with our shame. When we think about the cross, we need to understand this is God acting to remove our shame. So we must believe. And believing means that we do something with this verse. It's not enough to read it in church on Sunday. We've got to do something with it. And what do we do with it? Well, I suggest one thing that we do with it is pray. Because these verses that I'm looking at are verses that are meant to give you hope. So let's look at verses 7 and 8. God says, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." You bring that to God and pray it. Because that's what it's meant to make you do. And you can say to God, "God, you abandoned me. And you hid your face from me. Lord, I know that that's what I deserved because of my sin. Just like Judah deserved it because of their violence and their idolatry and all the other things that were terrible about their society. So that they were abandoned and sent into exile to Babylon. I too, Father, deserve my abandonment. But I believe you're promising to bring me back. You're promising not to reject me, but to receive me." Now, you'll find praying like that difficult. And why do you find it difficult? Because there is nothing that makes prayer more difficult than shame. Prayer is something that is deeply undermined by shame because it makes it difficult for us to believe that God would want anything to do with a person of shame like us. And we need to break through that barrier by believing this promise, because he's promising to take away the barrier, the shame, and to give us a destiny that is without shame. So what we need to do then is, having prayed and having brought this to God, is to live in the freedom that God is promising. To live in this freedom of verse 4, "Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood." You need to live in that. You need to believe that God has heard your prayer, and that God has heard your plea to him to bring you back, to cancel your rejection, and to receive you through Jesus Christ. And then, as you believe it, you will see the shame dissipating and disappearing from your life. You'll become that person that you can't imagine yet. You without shame. You as though you'd never been barren, never been rejected, and never sinned. It's a beautiful passage in Hebrews 11 with which I close now, where the people of faith that are described in chapter 11 of Hebrews are described as people of whom God is not ashamed to be called their God. There's more to the passage, and you can read it yourself. These are people who don't want shame. They don't want to go back to the old country. They don't want to go back to the world or to Babylon or whatever. They want to go on to be with God, to the heavenly country where there is no shame. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now just think about that for a minute. This is the status of anyone who believes the promises of God. This is the status of a Christian man and woman. God is not ashamed of you. Now that means something very, very wonderful. It means God's keeping his promises, yes. But if God gives you the status of someone of whom he's not ashamed, then you don't have shame. No one else can make you be a person of shame if God is not ashamed of you. We need to grasp that. I need to grasp this very deeply. I need to know that if God is not ashamed of me, then I don't have shame anymore. I don't have shame in my relationship with him, but I don't have shame in any relationship. Doesn't matter what people say. Doesn't matter what I say to myself. Doesn't matter what the evil one whispers in my ear. Doesn't matter what the past was, the shame of my youth. And doesn't matter what's happening in the present. You will not be humiliated. You will not suffer shame, is God's promise. Because God says, I'm not ashamed of you. And you think, Lord, I'm ashamed of myself. God says, well, I'm not ashamed of you. So your shame has no value. The shame other people put on you has no value. It's a lie. Because I've taken your shame away. And you are free. Free from shame. Free to hold your head up high, whatever the company. Free to come into my presence and pray there and worship there and live there forever. I'm not ashamed of you. And for that rejected wife, verse 5, your maker is your husband. Well, there's no shame there anymore, because whatever that man did when he rejected her, it means nothing now, because God has received her. And for the shamed son, whose father rejected him, well, the promise of God is that God becomes our father in Jesus. It really doesn't matter what my dad did. There's no shame in it now, because God is my father. There's no shame. No one can confer shame upon me now, because God is not ashamed to be my God. Hallelujah. May God bless us through his word. May God bless us richly.